First of all, the third psalm. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying to me, there is no help for you in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield around me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cry aloud to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy hill. I lie down and sleep. I wake again, for the Lord sustains me. Then reading from Matthew, the 6th chapter, starting with the 25th verse. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And can any of you worrying at a single hour to your span of life? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. Neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For it is the Gentiles who strive for all these things, and indeed your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
You have to excuse me. I got back from vacation just in time to get sick. So, do you worry? That's a question I've got for us this morning. We get started. If you're comfortable doing so, would you raise your hand if you've ever worried before? Right? I think all of us have worried at some point in our life. I worry a lot. That's just kind of the person I am. I'm worried about things that are big. I'm worried about things that absolutely do not matter. We worry about the world. We worry about politics. We worry about our kids. We worry about the people we love. We worry about big things. We worry about small things. We all worry. Now, I'm the kind of person who likes to be in control of my life. Now, I'm not really a control freak. I don't mind, for example, if somebody else is in charge. But when it comes to my own life and my own relationships and my finances and the things that matter to me, I want to be in control of those things. I want to have some hand in how they'll happen. So the things I worry tend to line up with things I can't control, right? How many of us have ever worried about our next paycheck? Ever had that experience in your life, right? Have you ever worried about things that really you don't have a whole lot of control over, and yet the fear is gripping because of the lack of control that comes when those things go away? Now, Gallup does a poll on worry every year. I didn't actually know that until I was preparing for the sermon. Apparently, Americans worry about a lot of things. Number one on that list is money, specifically income. Now, a few years ago, their biggest worry was the economy, right? Kind of a big picture thing. Today, the economy is actually far down on the list, about five or six, but number one is income. So Americans' worry has shifted from the economy of the whole country and into my own paycheck, right? And that's what Americans are worried about today. They're worried most about their own income, whether or not it'll be enough, whether or not they can save, whether or not they can plan for retirement. Americans also say, number two, they worry about health care, availability and affordability. Right, well, there a doctor in my area? Is there a doctor in my area who takes my insurance? And will I be able to afford that insurance, right? These are things that Americans worry about. Number three is terrorist attacks. That's the third most thing people worry about in America. I want to tell you about the day that I learned the word terrorist and what it really means. I was in the fifth grade. It was 15 years ago today. Now, I don't know if you guys know this, but most of you are a little bit older than I am. So your experiences on September 11th were probably very different than mine. I was in the fifth grade. I was at a time in my life when I was beginning to learn what the world around me was like and how I fit in it. The world was new and big and bold, and I was a student at Festus Elementary School in Miss Tidd's fifth grade class. To look at the timeline now is kind of eerie. I did that the other day. You can go on Wikipedia, you can go on the FBI's website, you can go to a lot of different places that actually have the timeline of 9/11 posted every minute, what was happening. So we got up really early because my mom worked in St. Louis and she had a long commute. And so, she wanted to make sure that we were up before she left the house. And she left at like 6:30, so that meant that we had to be up at 6 every morning. So, and that happened to be a late start day. At Festus, they would do teacher development occasionally, but rather than doing half a day or closing school, they would just start an hour late. And so we didn't actually have to be at school at 9 o'clock that morning, but we were up anyway at 6, as we always were. And according to the timeline, at 6 a.m. is when the hijackers boarded a flight from Philadelphia to Boston. From Portland to Boston. Of course, Boston is where they would get on the flight and then crash into the World Trade Center. 7:40, they board Flight 11, the first one to take off, which took off at 7:59. At 8:20, Boston Air Traffic Control reports to the FAA that Flight 11 had been hijacked, and at 8:46, the first tower was struck. So I go into school at 9 o'clock. And at 9 o'clock, I'm in my... We had a brand new building. If you ever had an experience with public schools, most public schools are great, and they have hardworking teachers, but the facilities and the equipment that they have to work with are often less than great. In my educational career, I spent lots of time with tattered textbooks and rickety seats and broken cafeteria chairs, but I had this one really cool experience for a couple of years before I moved out here, and that Festus had built, through a bond issue, a brand spanking new building with brand spanking new textbooks, brand spanking new desks. I was the first person to use that textbook. I was the first person to ever sit in that desk, and I was the first group of kids to ever be in that classroom. It was pretty cool. It was a brand spanking new building, brand spanking new classroom. And I remember how cool it was because we're starting this new school year and everything's new and clean and up to date. And so we had these cool like cubbies where we could, like a little hallway in the classroom, and every classroom had its own bathroom, which was super cool, you know. And, I guess no more hall passes though. And so we're in this little cubby and we're putting our backpacks up on a hook. And other kids are talking, and they're saying that they heard that there was a plane crash. And another one said, well, yeah, a plane hit the World Trade Center. And then some of the discussion kind of switches to, well, where is the World Trade Center? What is the World Trade Center? And someone said it's in St. Louis, and another one said, no, it's in New York. My dad said it's in New York. And that was the end of the conversation. A plane had crashed, something bad had happened, and that was it. We moved on from there. We started our day. Now, according to the timeline, it was a few minutes later that the second tower was struck, and that's when the announcement came over the loudspeaker at school. Later, I heard that the administrators had some debate over whether or not they were going to announce this in elementary school, but they decided that they had to, because we're going to find out anyway. So they, over the loudspeaker, they announced that the second tower had been hit and that the U.S. was under attack. A little bit after that, I got called to the office. My mom had picked me up. My mom had driven home from her office in St. Louis. In fact, she turned around. She didn't go in. She called in. She turned around. She picked me up. She didn't know what was going on. It wasn't that she was afraid something was going to happen to the school, but she was afraid. She wanted to be with her family. And so, three of us kids and my mom, we get an unexpected day off school, and we're home, and we're sitting on the couch, and we're watching the TV. We didn't have anything real fancy back then, and we had this old JCPenney TV, JCPenney branded TV. It was color. It was, 2001, so that meant that in my family that we had a TV from 1991, And we didn't have satellite or cable, so all three of the channels we could get in came in over the air were nothing but news, nothing but this 24/7 rolling of the World Trade Center attacks. And so we watched, and we learned, and we watched as the Pentagon was struck. We watched as more and more tragedy unfolded. We watched as the buildings collapsed, and it was scary. It was trying to understand what was happening in the world. Now, on September 11, 2001, the U.S. of America was having the same conversation that I was with my fifth grade classmates. What happened? Was it an accident? By 9 o'clock, millions were watching. Probably one of the most harrowing things about those first few minutes of the attack was that we all watched the second plane hit live. And we all watched the towers come down live. Millions of people were watching when the second plane hit. On YouTube, you can actually look up and watch some of the live news footage from that day. And one of the most harrowing is a local New York newscaster who is arguing and trying to understand how they got footage of the first plane attack. Basically, he saw the explosion. He said, where on earth did we get that footage? Who was filming the tower the moment the plane struck? Before he finally had the realization that that was a second attack, that that was the second crash, that this was live, that what he's watching was happening right in front of him. And you can see the moment on his face when he realizes this wasn't an accident, when he realizes that something really evil was happening. I remember the feeling of absolutely having no idea what was happening next. I remember watching on the news, downtown St. Louis, everything shutting down. You know, the Arch, Busch Stadium, everything else, you know, was blocked off. And employees at those buildings, you know, there wasn't a ball game on September 11th at 9 in the morning, but the employees of Busch Stadium, I remember watching on TV, were being evacuated out of the stadium. And, of course, the Arch was shut down. And basically anything that anybody ever went to more than once was shut down because nobody had any idea what had happened. Nobody knew how many planes there were. Nobody knew what the targets were. There could have been four like there were. There could have been 100 for all we knew. The fear was palpable. The moments that happened next, F-15 scramble, a Secret Service agent leans into the President of the United States, reading to a group of school kids. And there's debate over what he actually said, but whatever he said got the President up to then leave, get on Air Force One. I remember reading one of the press accounts of that. A journalist who regularly rode on the Air Force One and said that once in a while you'd see another fighter jet somewhere, sometimes. Most of the time it was just the jet. He said that this time the jets were on the wings of F-16, of Air Force One. They were so close it felt like the airplanes could bang into each other at any moment. And they soon began to realize after the FAA ground stopped that they were the only plane in the sky. The FAA, for the first time in its history, issued a full ground stop. These events are all things that you know yourselves because you were there. But the day shaped and changed me. And it changed how I worry. And I imagine it did for a lot of you. Remember that for 3 days, all the TV was news. And we left that JCPenney TV on for 3 days. We never turned it off. I learned what a terrorist was. I knew the Middle East was at war. It had been a war the whole time I had been alive. I was born during the Gulf War. You know, one of the stories that my family likes to tell is sad but ironic, is I was born about the same time as one of my cousins. And because of the hormones that happen when you have a baby, his poor mother was beside herself on the news of the Gulf War, thinking that her poor baby was going to go to war in the Middle East. And, of course, everyone says, you're being ridiculous. This will be over in a month. And, you know, it's 18 years before he's eligible to ever join the military. But that same cousin did, in fact, join the Marines and fight in the Middle East, exactly where she was afraid of. Because this has been my whole life. This year, the incoming freshman class at St. Clair High School is going to include students who were either infants or not yet born on 9/11. These are kids who have spent their entire life, every moment that they have been alive, from their first breath to today, we've been at war in the Middle East. Next year, they'll be driving. They don't remember 9/11 because they weren't there, but they've seen the aftermath of it every day of their lives. It's harrowing to think about just how long this was. I remember, and this has always stuck out to me, in my fourth grade class, we were learning about war in history class, you know, World War I, World War II, and we learned that, and this is true, this is actually what our teacher told us, that, well, but those big, long wars aren't going to happen anymore because we've advanced the technology, we have better equipment, everything has changed, the world has changed, right? Gulf War was only 30 days of fighting. It lasted for a year, but it was only 30 days of actual, real fighting. And he said that all wars were going to be like that from now on, just short skirmishes, because we had NATO and we had the European Union, we were all allies now. Of course, been at war for 15 years. Every president makes history for a great deal of things, good and bad, and one way that our current president's going to be making history is to be the first president in the history of the United States to spend both of his terms at war. And, of course, most of George Bush's time in office was at war as well. 15 years at war. 9/11 changed how I worry. It made me afraid of things that until then I didn't even know existed, and it made life very fragile. As I was reflecting on this anniversary and wondering how, as a church, we were going to respond to it, I got to thinking about that fifth grade class. I don't know that I could tell you a single name from that class. I don't know that I remember any of the students. I moved away shortly thereafter. I moved out here. And so I didn't keep up with those kids. We didn't have Facebook or any way to keep up with them back then. Maybe some of them have fought in this war. You know, all 25, 26 years old now. Maybe some of them are fifth grade teachers sitting in a classroom, recalling their time in a classroom, hearing that announcement over the loudspeaker, to kids who were born years and years after the fact. Now, I want to clarify that I don't wake up every day worried about a terrorist attack. I know, and I knew then, and I know now, that those basically almost never happen, but when they do, it's devastating. I don't make decisions based on a fear of terror. I don't refuse to fly or refuse to visit places because I'm worried that something bad will happen. But I hear it all the time. I have family that get worried if I visit a big city on a holiday weekend because they're just convinced that that'll be the day. There's nothing special about September 11th, not until it happened. But it changes the way I see the world. Having grown up in a world that experienced that terror, it changes how I see the world. I worry about the economy that has seemed so fragile ever since. Remember, I grew up in the 90s when everybody had lots of money. Even poor people had money, right? We were poor, but we had a brand new pickup truck, you know, because they were affordable back then. You could buy a brand new pickup truck for 12 grand, you know? Because the 90s. 90s were great. There was the dot-com bubble. Everybody had a house. Everybody had a car. Maybe it wasn't great for everybody, but it was great for a lot of people. Then 2001, and things started changing. We moved because life was great, and we had all kinds of great things, and then moving to a new house and a new area was exciting, and then it turned into a foreclosure and being homeless. And these experiences as a teenager, these things that I worry about as a result of what happened on that day. I worry about how fear makes us abandon the truth of the gospel in light of what we think is security. Makes us say that some people aren't worth enough for our compassion because they might be dangerous, because the gospel tells us something different. But our fear, our worry, makes us go the opposite way. Now, Jesus had something to say about worry, and it's tough. We're starting a new series today, Things I Wish Jesus Never Said. Jesus is great. I bet you're not surprised to hear a pastor say that, right? Jesus is great, but some of the things that he has to say are very hard for us to understand and live. Jesus says that it's really hard for rich people to get to the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said that if you ignore people in need, that he'll respond to you the same way. Jesus said that if you hate somebody or you murder somebody, it's the exact same thing. These are harsh teachings. These are things that are tough for us to wrestle with. That sin is about our heart, not about the way we follow the rules, which is tough because following the rules is kind of easy. Having the right heart and the right desires is really, really hard. But he did say these things. So we can ignore them or we can talk about them. And we can address how difficult it is sometimes to follow some of the things that Jesus has asked us to do. And we're starting with worry. Now, that might sound strange to you. Worry might not sound like something that's a tough teaching of Jesus, but the context, I think you'll see, does make it tough. When Jesus says not to worry, that seems something positive, and it is positive, but actually living this out is really tough, and I want you to hear me out with this one. The psalmist gives us a quick Old Testament glance at what faith and trust look like, fearing not enemies or famine because we trust in God. Now, before we continue, I want to point something out. So, I had a professor who told us that he would stomp on the floor every time something was going to be on the test, right? So this is the stomp on the floor moment, right? When the Bible tells us about fear and worry, it is not telling us that it's going to eliminate everything that we ever could be afraid of. It's going to eliminate fear. Those are two different things. On one hand is the things of the world that are scary, things that we could be afraid of. On the other hand is how we respond to those fears. Sometimes people read the Bible. I saw this a couple weeks ago, like a self-help book. Like it might as well belong on the motivational speaker shelf at Barnes & Noble, right? And it's all about me and making me feel better. So we read a passage like that and we think, oh, nothing bad will ever happen to me because God says don't worry about it. But that isn't what the Bible's saying. I'd like it if it would because it would make things easier, but we know that to not be the truth. Because sometimes even to great people who love God and do everything that God asks them to do, bad things still happen because fear and bad things exist in the world because the world is broken, because the world is marred by sin, and because that will be a reality until Christ comes in final victory. But that doesn't mean we have to be afraid. That doesn't mean we have to worry. Because worry and fear are responses to a lack of trust in God. That's why this teaching is so hard. Because I want to trust God. But I worry. And if I read this passage, I have to accept, as difficult as it is for me, that those are mutually exclusive. I can't trust God and be worried about things. Not because nothing bad will ever happen to me, but because trusting God means in the midst of the bad things, I have nothing to be afraid of. So with that reality in mind, that there will still be scary things in our world, reminded that Jesus said that we don't get special protections for being Christians, we dive into what Jesus says about worry. Jesus says, don't worry about it, not your food, not your clothes. The things that you worry about, let it go. Now, Jesus loves metaphors, so he gives us one. Consider the bird, Jesus says. You ever seen a bird build a barn? When's the last time you went to your financial planner and you sat next to a bird who was trying to plan his 401k for retirement, right? When's the last time you saw a bird tilling a field or building into a grain cellar, right? Birds do one of two things. They go to bed and get up the next morning, or go to bed during the day and get up that evening, whatever it is they do for that particular species. But they get up the next day trusting that there will be what they need because God will provide it. Or they trust that the Holy Spirit will lead them to where they need to go to find what they need, right? Whether that means, you know, in Missouri, we're heading into fall. I know you guys like fall. That's fine. But just don't talk about it in front of me because I'm a summer guy, so this is a very depressing time for me because I have to let go of my favorite time of year and make way for all your pumpkin nonsense. But about this time of year, I'm going to get to watch over my house all kinds of birds flying south. Because they know, because God has led them, that it's about to dry up. But they trust God. They trust God to lead them. They trust God to take them where they have to go. They don't have things stored up for a rainy day because they trust God in the rainy day. Now, I want you to pay attention to that because it's not that food doesn't dry up. It's not that birds never starve. It's not that they don't sometimes have to pack up and move to Florida for the winter, although I honestly wouldn't mind doing that so much myself. It's that they trust God. Good or bad, they trust God. Everything's great, everything's bad, they trust God. There's hawks in the air, there's not, they trust God. There's plenty to eat, there's not, they trust God. So Jesus says, aren't you more important than the sparrow? If they can have so much trust in God, if God takes care of them every single day they're alive, and God can't possibly love them more than you, so where's your trust in God, Jesus says. Now the service, that sounds like something easy. Why would you not wish Jesus had said that? Well, friends, here's the thing. Trusting God that much is actually something that's very difficult. Jesus had prefaced this with a long list of things to do. This is actually, Matthew chapter 6 is a sermon. Much of Jesus' sayings are sermons, right? He gathers a crowd, he preaches. Well, he's preaching. We didn't read the whole sermon, we just read the conclusion. In the sermon, there were three things he told the disciples that they needed to do and all those who were listening. They needed to pray, they needed to fast, and they needed to serve the needy. Right? Pray, fast, serve the needy. Now Jesus, I imagine, was prepared for excuses. Right? We all hear them. There's two excuses generally for the needy, right? There's two sides of it. Either they don't deserve it or I don't have it to give, right? Now, nowhere in the New Testament can I find anything where Jesus says you need to give them a skills test and find out if they're really working hard enough before you give them something. Their stewardship is important, yes, but the qualification for food is that someone is hungry. The qualification for giving clothes is that somebody doesn't have any. As difficult as that is for us to grasp sometimes, we sometimes justify our unwillingness to serve by claiming that someone doesn't deserve what we're giving them. And if that doesn't work, then we say, well, I don't have enough to give. And the harsh truth is, and this is a harsh truth for me, definitely, is if we're really honest with God, we've got plenty to give. If we're really honest to God, we have much abundance. Now, there are those among us in our lives who truly don't have an abundance, and those are the ones that we're supposed to be helping. But many of us, we have much more than we need. And our desire not to serve others comes out of greed, and that's tough, because that's where this passage gets tough. God says, serve the needy. God says, pray. All too often in our lives, prayer is a back burner thing. This is what I've come to realize is the issue with prayer, is that we've got it backwards. And what I mean by that is that we shoehorn prayer into our lives when there's time. Either when something's bad, or we find some time in the end. We tried the 6:29 prayer thing. It hasn't been super successful so far, but we're trying to do this for a specific reason, that we would actually make prayer a priority, that everything else would go out of the way, that we would say that at this time in my life, 6:29 every day, I'm going to pray regardless of what else is happening in the world, because prayer is a priority. Now, Ashley used to work with a couple of physicians in Festus when we first got married. One was from India, one was from Syria. The one from India, his wife, made cookies for us one year, and I'll never forget because my tongue still hurts to this day. I think it's like habanero peppers and flour is how they make their cookies. I don't know. They're super spicy. They were delicious, but they were extremely spicy, and I wasn't ready for it. But the other doctor, one of the things that always impressed me about him, he was a Syrian Muslim, moved here, I believe in the 90s, to go to medical school, and stayed here ever since, you know, escaping the civil war, escaping the violence in that region. But his prayer time was extraordinarily sacred. And when I mean extraordinarily sacred, I mean that was what he did each day, no matter what. Unless somebody was bleeding and there was a need for a doctor right now because it was an emergency, he was praying. Patients had to wait. He was praying. Now, the devout Muslims pray six times a day. There's six prayer times. It's set based on sunrise and sunset. There's one before sunrise, two during the day, one at sunset. If you live in a community with a mosque, you'll hear a bell ring six times a day. Those are the prayer bells. Otherwise, a lot of Muslims use an app on their phone. Same idea, to remind themselves of the time. But these six prayer times a day are absolutely crucial. Nothing else gets in the way other than an emergency. You stop what you're doing. You pull off on the side of the road. You stop working. You stop what you're doing to pray. Imagine if Christians had that kind of a practice. Imagine if we could emulate that and decide that we have a time to pray that is so important, nothing else that's not bleeding can get in the way. So Jesus says to take care of the needy, to pray and to fast. And then he's prepared for the excuses. I don't have enough time to pray. I have to do that later. I'll do it before I go to bed. I don't have enough to give to the needy. I can't fast because I don't have enough myself. Jesus prepares for the excuses. Before he even gets a chance for them to give the excuses, he concludes his sermon with this. Think about the birds in the field. Have you ever seen one store up grain? They trust that God will take care of them, so trust that God will take care of you. That sounds very encouraging because it is, but it's also very difficult because it's hard. It's hard to actually do that. We can say that till we're blue in the face, right? We can get the right answer on the test. We can say to one another, I trust God, but does God believe it? Will we actually give that much devotion to our faith and our life because we trust God to take care of us? Trusting God actually is hard to do. Trusting God actually is sometimes difficult to do because it requires letting go. A person like me who likes to be in control of my own life, it's really hard to let go and let God be in control. I know the answer to the test. If you ask me, should God be in control, should John be in control, the answer is God should be in control, right? But what I think and what I say and what I believe and oftentimes what I do are different. I suspect that's the same for many of you. Many times in our lives, we don't let go and let God as we are supposed to do. I suspect you're understanding now why I find this such a troubling passage. Jesus expects us to leave our worries behind, specifically so that we can serve others. Once again, so often I think we read the gospel like it's all about us. Trust God and life will be great. But if you read it that way, that's great. But if you take the time to explore the larger context, you'll find out it's here's a list of things that you need to do, and I don't want to hear any whining about it. So how do we respond? Well, one of the most consistent themes in the gospel is that Jesus asks his followers to drop everything and follow him. Again and again, right? Whether it was the rich man or the disciple, the one who had much, the one who had nothing, drop what you do have and follow me. I wonder what it is that we could drop. I wonder what it is that we're called to drop. Is it fear? Is fear getting in the way of us serving God? Is it worry? Is it making things like our financial life our God instead of God because we're more worried about that than we are about our faith? Is it hatred and anger with somebody? What is it that we had to let go of so that we can let God? Trusting that God will take care of us. Is it guilt? Is it pain? Is it sin? The passage is hard for me because it requires me to let go and let God. So this is my prayer for this week, and it's my prayer that I hope you'll join me with. I'm praying that the world sees an end to perpetual war because the overwhelming power of the gospel knows no bounds and sees no difference. In the gospel, there is no us, and in the gospel, there is no them. There is only God and those who he has created. I pray that the gospel will be spread to every corner of the world by us, which will end that kind of hatred. And I'm also praying that we see an end to fear and worry. We begin to trust God again. Praying for a renewed conviction of trusting instead of worry. I wish Jesus had never said it because I like worrying. I know that sounds weird, but I do. Because when I worry, it gives me a false sense that I can control it, right? If I'm worried about it, then that must mean I can do something about it. But maybe I need to start saying and understanding that there's nothing I can do about it. I need to trust God to do something about it. I trust in God to fix it. I'm relinquishing my control, and that's terrifying. But Jesus says to live life fully as a Christian, we have to let go and let God. Now, there's an old story about a shipwrecked man attempting to sail solo across the Atlantic Ocean, struck some debris, and his ship sank. He's floating in his life raft, praying, reading his Bible, and a helicopter that was servicing an oil rig flies over and lowers a rope. But he says, no, don't worry about it. I'm praying to God. God will save me. So the helicopter flies on. Later on, a container ship comes by, nearly runs him over. Massive, massive container ship. And the captain yells out, don't worry, we're going to save you. We've got a rope here. And he says, don't worry about it. God's going to save me. I trust God. So the container ship moves on. 5 or 6 days go by, and suddenly in the distance, he thinks he's going crazy because he swears he hears Jimmy Buffett. But he realizes it's a cruise ship, right? And suddenly the music stops, and over the loudspeaker, and saying, don't worry, we're going to throw you a life vest. We're gonna pull you up here, and you'll be fine. He says, no, God's going to save me. Well, the days go on. There are no helicopters, no more boats. He dies of hunger and thirst. He gets to heaven and he's angry and he says, God, why didn't you save me? And he says, what are you talking about? I sent you a helicopter and 2 boats. Sometimes trusting in God actually means trusting in others. Another thing that we really struggle with. Sometimes the Holy Spirit puts it on the heart of others to serve us, to love us, to care for us. And we reject them because we think that we're trusting in God, but actually we're not. When we refuse to let those who God has called to love us, love us. And likewise, we fail to be the hands and feet of God when we don't let the Holy Spirit lead us to serve others. As long as we're here on this earth, until Christ comes in his final victory, we are the hands and feet of God. We are people who should be led by the Holy Spirit, and that's my prayer for us this week, that we be led by the Holy Spirit to serve others despite our conviction, despite our fears, in spite of our own needs and abilities, instead only as we're called by God. In the end, I think little by little, I don't think anything happens overnight. You know, I roll my eyes off at, big motivational sermons and big venues and arenas where they act like if you come to the altar, everything's going to be fixed right now. Right? Now, God can fix anything, but 9 times out of 10. Now, I've seen some people in my life who, by pure miracles, by the power of God, changed everything in a day. But 9 times out of 10, for most of us, that isn't usually how it works. It's little by little. It takes a lot of hard work. It takes listening to God. So little by little, we can be chiseled away, let go, and let God. Not because there's nothing to be afraid of. Not because there's nothing to be afraid of, but because the people of God have no fear. Amen.